just, you know, just one of the people in the Bible. I didn't really understand who Jesus was, especially, you know, being 8 years old and hearing some of the stories. And I was trying to put the dots together, you know, if you will, the see who Jesus is. And some people that he's this superhero. Man, this guy does these miracles, amazing stuff, you know. And I heard those stories, blind people seeing, lame people walking, from the dead, up from the dead, he raised somebody, you know, and they hear those. And so here's Jesus, this superhero, possibly. I want to submit to you guys, you know, those events are recorded in the pages of Scripture. They're very much true, but yet Jesus is much more than that. And I think we're going to see some of that today. There's a proclamation being made. I talked about how a lot of times people give the title of this section, this phase, this portion of Scripture as Jesus' triumphal entry. So as we unpack Mark chapter 11, that's where we're going to be at. So you get to track with me because we don't have PowerPoint on the screens just yet. We're working on that idea and concept. This would be his first public declaration, if you will. And so the main thing, however, is in all the details of the story, we see Jesus' true identity. We might ask yourself a question today. And as we unpack these verses together, for example, do you see Jesus and his sovereignty? Do you see Jesus Christ and his sovereignty? Do you see his humility? Do you see that he's the only one who can save people? Do you see the authority that he proclaims and wields? Do you see the heart of the man and the compassion that's shown and the love and the care? If so, what do you respond to? How do you respond to that? And so at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, and we've touched on this quite often, and we will as we go along the way together, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then he created all the galaxies and the animals and the trees and the plants and those beautiful, beautiful flowers. And I think my wife's the most happy ever since the wedding happened. Not because the kids got married, but we planted these plants and they have flowers. And she gets to look outside and see these flowers. And I don't blame her. I mean, that's beauty. And God displays himself in that design, in the flower, you know. And so he created this, and he created man. And if you think back to Genesis and that whole storyline there in the book of Genesis, he created everything. You know, he created the heavens, the earth, the galaxy, the star, the moon, the sun. He creates this. He creates man and woman's amongst that in the garden, and he says, this is good. This is good. And there's this relationship that goes on. Genesis 1:31 is specifically, that's his comment there, recorded the pages of Scripture. The God of this universe, who's holy, he's eternal, he's all-knowing, all-powerful, he's everywhere, he's fair, he's just, he's merciful, he's gracious. He's also, you know, God is going to judge one day and watches this relationship that he starts out in the garden. And I just remember that passage where they go in the cool of the day, you know, and he's walking with man and they're having this relationship. And Adam and Eve, they're in the garden and they're kind of given some parameters really from God specifically. And they break the parameters. They disobey. They kind of reject it, if you will. And they ran towards sin, not away from sin. And, you know, as they're being tempted there in the garden, wanting to be independent, and they disobey God. And there's that broken relationship, that separation. They listen to the enemy, the lies of Satan. God in his holiness now had a broken relationship with mankind. And out of great love, you know, foreknew, predestined, planned ahead, you know, This is going to get rectified. He comes to earth by sitting at the person, the work of Jesus Christ, to die for mankind and their sin. So this relationship could be what? Restored. So there could be a right relationship restored once again. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, man, so much more. We got to look at Mark 11, and it's a very significant day, yes. And Jesus publicly unveils God's big picture, the big plan, if you will. His purpose was visibly for all to see. He was the Messiah. He's come to save. And so he's come to save and to rescue mankind from that sin that's been broken, that sin-broken relationship. And so our King of Kings, our Lord of Lord, you know, throughout the pages of Scripture. Now, if you go to the end of the book, the Scriptures of Revelations, now he's going to come in authority and might. And, oh, man, that's going to be huge. And right now he's coming a different way. And we're going to unpack that together. Let's pray. Father, bless your word, the preaching, the teaching of it. As we look at this text in Mark 11, on verses through 1 through 11, go before us, teach us. May we ask these questions. May we think on, meditate on, ponder, and dig deeper. As we leave here today, may we go and study more and break out some books and just kind of what's there and write down some notes. Hey, I see this, I see that, and ask you, your spirit, to speak to our hearts and minds and teach us from your word. Bless your word, I pray in your son's name. Amen. Mark 11, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter in, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. I will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the streets, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they told them that Jesus has said that they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and they sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leaves, branches that they had cut from the field. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around and at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So as people spreaded their cloaks to worship him, the question that you and I might ask is, why is Jesus worthy of that proclamation, that praise from the people, from us? Well, I believe that first, Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is in control. He's in control, and we need to remember that. And so often we forget that God's in control. He is sovereign. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He's all-present. He has planned everything out in advance. When sin came into this world, God didn't panic. There was no panicking on God's part. Instead, he organized a detailed plan for his son to pay for your sins. A detailed plan, you know. Nothing would stop his plan. No new world ruler, leader, the Roman government back then at the time, no vast military army is going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop God's plan. It's going to go forward. Notice the details in Mark 11, verses 1 through 4 once again. And now when they drew near to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. The point is that the scripture doesn't say that Jesus did any kind of pre-trip per se. Instead, he had this plan way before time began, and it's recorded out throughout the pages of scripture, even way back into the Old Testament. You know, one of the things that Helen and I, as we entered into ministry together, and we had planned events, we would do what's called pre-trips. Anybody do a little pre-trips? A lot of times you guys do it on the computer, right? You look it up. Hey, here's my route. You print it out. Some of you may call AAA and say, hey, I need a trip planner. Send it to my house, or I'll go pick it up in a little bit. Well, we did pre-trips, and so we planned the trip out. And so we had planned where we're going to go. We contacted them. We drive up. We get away in the spring before the trip would even happen. We drive up. We find our site where we're going to stay, whether it's on the premises at the church or at a KOA, where the tents are going to go, you know, how much food we're going to need. You know, we make connections with the leadership. Hey, what would you like us to come alongside of you and do? Oh, I have this need. Hey, is there any project? Oh, yeah. I love you. I'd love to have you roof our 6,000 square foot roof. That was a hot one. It did happen. And so we came and we did these pre-trips, and the very details of the trip were important, and because we wanted to be successful. We wanted to go smooth. So when the summer hit, everything's in order, we could go forward. The point is, Jesus is all-knowing. When we talk about God's sovereignty, he knows all. He already knew these details. He knew that the donkey would be there, that colt would be there, and it would be waiting. One author states this: how majestic an authority began to shine through. How majestic an authority began to shine through from the moment of his entry into Jerusalem. So this is this proclamation, this is what's happening, is it's going to start to blossom more and more. And we hear the proclamation, hey, Hosanna, but we're going to see some other things as well. The location, the Mount of Olives, was significant. Its crest is less than a mile directly east of Jerusalem, if you know your geography. And so there, the significance of it, you can think back to some of the Old Testament stories, the recorded events where David was chased and he escaped. He was chased by his son, Absalom, and he hid up in there, in that region, that area. And then it was where King Solomon actually grieved God because he allowed the many wives that he acquired along the way and to set up temples and worship poles and a place of worship that were to idols, false gods. It's where Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God. Ezekiel 11, and he records this, and now Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of Kings, would make his royal entry to Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all record it. Matthew 21, Luke 19, and John 12 record this very story, this very event taking place. The point being is, meanwhile, Jesus knew what he would face in Jerusalem. He knew it. He knew what he was heading to. He was focused on eternal things rather than, you know, the worries and the woes of the day. So he's on that mission. He's going to complete it. He's going to succeed. He's going to complete this. Why is this so significant? Well, our focus needs to stay on eternity, eternal things, not on the, per se, our woes of today, the present. We need to focus on worshiping the one who's created it all and who's sovereign and he's in control. He's always in control. And if Jesus knew that the donkey would be there waiting for him, he knew how hard this COVID situation would be for you and I, how difficult for the community, for Christians. He knew how difficult it would be for the Christians that are in foreign countries that are being persecuted. We forget about that, don't we? We don't think about that often. But there's a lot of persecuted Christians out there that have faith in Jesus Christ. And where they're living, there's some heavy-duty persecution. People are in prison, going through suffering. Let's be reminded of that. Then he knows how hard. He knows it's been 6 months. How much longer is this going to drag out? Probably another 6 months, you know, honestly, until something miraculously may happen. Who knows? He knows our jobs are super insecure. And those of us that are working, you know, he knows that, you know. He knows plans have been canceled. Trips have been postponed. Events have to be rescheduled. The list goes on, and we're at our limits, our wit's ends, if you will. He knows. He knows. He knows exactly. That's our sovereign God. I love the quote from Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love. Each of us, to some degree, fool our friends as to who we really are. Each of us fool our friends to some degree in regards to who we are. But he knows each of us deeply. He knows our thoughts. He knows them before we even think them. He knows our actions. He knows before we commit them. You know, I was thinking, do I share this little example? He knows who we are and what we are about. You know, a lot of people have struggled with various types of sin. I'll start with maybe some smaller ones. You know, man, you know, I'm at the workplace and, oh, they're not going to miss that. And are you involved with finances? Okay, two for you, one for me, two for you, one for me, you know. And the list may go on. Oh, you know, I'm not really happy in my relationship. Oh, that looks greener over there. Let me entertain that relationship. And he knows those thoughts. You know, I love it. I was in this conversation this week. I went to a chiropractor, and he quoted something, and I said, is this the right thinking? I said, yeah, you're thinking right. You need to take that thought captive and bring it into submission to what the Word of God says. What does the Word of God say? I need to honor and obey him. I need to remember that he's sovereign. He's in control. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 states, and no creation is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. One day we will stand. I referenced Revelations. In Revelations, Jesus is going to come back a second time. He came the first time, human form, the triumphal entry, but he's coming back again. The point is this. God, who takes the time to know all the little details about each of us, he does have to know, not have to know us so well, right? Because he's sovereign, he's controlled, but he chooses to. He chooses to have this relationship with you and I. God doesn't have to. There's nothing saying, Lord, oh, you created us, now you have to. No, it just doesn't work that way. If he knows our every thoughts, our situation, and has a plan, isn't he worthy of our surrender, our praise, our humbleness back, our gratitude? Yeah, absolutely. He is worthy. Secondly, based on the scene in Mark 11, we see that Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is the humble servant. Mark portrays Jesus really well. I mean, he's this humble servant. And here's the King of Kings, and he's riding on what? A colt. A fowl, they call it. The baby donkey, you know. Donkey. You guys know that story, right? Anyhow, if I wanted to do that, I thought, okay, I'll fit it in. In fact, this scene was predicted. And I told you how I love scripture support in scripture. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9, if you turn there, you can follow along. But I'm going to read this text. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king, meaning the Jehovah, the King of Israel. He comes to you, righteous, meaning that he's right, true, and correct. Victorious, meaning he's coming to liberate his people, free his people, to rescue them, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So notice Zechariah 9:9 makes a connection between riding on a donkey and Jesus' humility. It states lowly riding on a donkey, that word lowly referring to poor, humble, meek, mild. This is Jesus, our Messiah. This is part of who he is, his character. And so what's interesting in Mark 11, it states the same thing. Jesus would ride on a colt, a foal, a young donkey. And so if you remember, this was Passover time, a remembrance of God delivering them. It's a festive time for the Israelites. God's freed us from this captivity, you know. His choice to ride on a young colt symbolizes peace. He was the King of Peace. He's coming, entering as a suffering saint. This is our Jesus. Most of the world powers, you know. Anybody watch Aladdin? Come on, fess up. Disney, Aladdin. Prince Ali, happy. Yeah, you know that scene. Yeah? He's up there and he's, this prince comes in with all his pomp and circumstances and all these animals and stuff and powerful, you know, rich, wealthy, look at me, you know, would have entered with great fanfare, you know. A powerful king would do this. And anybody familiar with the Muslim religion? I found this story and I read it. I thought, oh, this is great to tie in. Muhammad entered Mecca on a war horse. I don't know if you knew that. Surrounded by 400 mounted men, 10,000 foot soldiers. And as he entered into Mecca, those who greeted him were fine, but those who didn't greet him were put to death. They were killed. He conquered Mecca. He took control of that religion. He took control of the politics, the military leadership. His sword still stands in Turkey today. He come in authority and power and might, you know, ruling nations, and you know history, you guys that are especially history buffs. they want to conquer our land. You know, they're going to come in with might and force. And the point is, this was Israel's looking for. This is what Israel was anticipating. They were thinking that Jesus is going to be. His disciples even thought this. I want to sit on your right. I want to be on your left. You know, you're going to come in and be this conquering ruler. You know, they expected that the king was the Messiah, the mighty conquering warrior, an earthly king. Jesus is so much more than this. Instead, he came to establish a heavenly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom. And once again, notice that Jesus' focus was on eternal, not the present. He's looking way beyond the circumstances that he was in the midst of. What is interesting is that he didn't have to die for you. He didn't have to die for me. He chose to die for your sins. Isn't Jesus worthy of worship? Well, as we look at this story, we see that Jesus is worthy of worship because he is the only one who came to save. And turn with me to Mark 11, 9 through 10. It states, those who went ahead, those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Look at the people's words there. The first word that jumps out at you should be, we sang it, Hosanna in the highest. Literally, it means, oh, save, or save, I pray. They are anticipating, longing for, looking for. It's a term of adoration, too. And it's intended as, hey, we desire this, we adore, and we're glad, thank you for doing this, come. Notice the next phrase, who comes in the name of the Lord? They acknowledge that Jesus came from God the Father. They acknowledged it there. At that point in time, a few of them did at least. And through him, blessings would come, and they were anticipating this. And like I told you, I love it when Scripture supports Scripture, and I'm definitely going to read all these verses, but in way of laying it out and outlining this, his entire fulfillment fulfills Old Testament prophecy throughout the pages of Scripture. So Scripture supports Scripture once again. 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about it. Isaiah 9, chapter 9 and chapter 11, he fulfilled those prophecies, those things spoken beforehand. He fulfilled Jeremiah 23. In chapter 23, he speaks there. In Ezekiel 34, and then on down to Micah 5. And so throughout the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, we see prophecy being spoken about. And now we hear in Mark's gospel, and it's being fulfilled. So can we believe that the Bible is true, right, correct, and reliable? Absolutely. And we see it throughout the pages of Scripture. The point is that they were right. He was sent from God, the Messiah. However, their complete thought process was not correct. It was wrong, if you will. And Jesus was not this military leader. He's not going to come in with a sword. And might, he would bring complete internal salvation. Not military strength, but salvation, freedom from a broken relationship that started way back when. A savior not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And so he would be the only one who could save. And so Acts 4:12 states, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else but in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Here's the sad part of the scene in Mark 11. The people waved palm branches, they shouted adorations, and later on when Jesus arrives and goes in the temple, and it was really sparse, empty, if you will. Mark 11:11 says, and he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, and it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That one author states this. He says, I'm sure the lights were dim. The grand courts were empty. Maybe there were a few people walking around. Possibly. But I'm sure Jesus walked in and looked around and was silent. Because he knows all right. He's sovereign. That disappointment would come because he knows what the future holds for the temple. He knows what the future holds for the people that choose not to recognize who he is. He knows all those things. And so knowing the future, destruction coming down the road, you know, and things like that, there's disappointment there. There's probably a broken heart and sadness. That's where it says Jesus wept. He wept over the city. He weeps for the people. If you ever gone to see museums, like, for example, if you ever gone to the islands and you go to Pearl Harbor, we had done a trip like that, and you go up to the memorial of the sunken battleship, and you're in there, and it's kind of a, you start looking and reading, it gets a little silent. And you're reading the inscriptions of what's going on, and the silence just kind of is a sad time, loss of life, unnecessarily. This is how I kind of picture walking into the temple. Jesus walks in, and there's loss of life coming down the pipe, even now. People choosing not to follow after, or understanding, or even getting it. Grieving the fickleness of the hearts of the people, or the stiff-necks religious leaders. And they would shout Hosanna now, but all of a sudden they're going to shout crucify him. That's what they're going to do. They're going to fickle, flip the script. If you look at this closely, you see that Jesus is the only one who can save. All he asks for us, for you and I, drop everything, follow him, deny ourselves, take up the cross, obey all his commands, read them, study them, get to know them. All he wants is you. He wants your all. Now, I'm going to wrap things up here with this little story of a kid named Don. Young kid. He's excited. It's his birthday, you know. Don's going to have this birthday. He invites his friends. He gets 10 of his friends coming over, and they eat hot dogs. They're outside. They're playing basketball together, and a little surprise that he threw in the mix is they got tickets. So the father loads them up in the van, and they got these tickets to a high school basketball game. So for a little kid, that's big stuff. And so after having fun with his kids at the party, you know, they load it up in the van, and they take him to the basketball game. And the father's in line, pays for the tickets, and those friends of his, they scattered all over the place. And little Don's sitting with his dad, and none of his friends are around. Kind of bummed, a little sad, a little disappointed. Don was seriously disappointed, really, as a little 10-year-old, you know. Sometimes we do the same thing. You know, we sit and we give God praise today, and we leave here, and we forget all about him. And we don't embrace that relationship throughout the day as we go along the way. That conversation all of a sudden probably ends. God is the guest of honor right now. And we got to bring our gifts and our sacrifices of praise and our offerings to him and say, hey, Lord, we bless you, we love you, but then we leave here, and then, you know, we neglect that relationship. And so while we focus on other stuff, the woes of the world, the COVID virus, and I don't think we're called to do that, you know. May you never forget Mark 11. Jesus is worthy of worship. He's in control. We see him as a humble servant. He's the only one who saves, gives eternity available, salvation for all who seek to believe, trust him, follow after him. He chose you. He loves you. Let me wrap up by sharing with you Psalms 95, verse 6 through 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. You know, that verse is powerful because I watch different various movies and documentaries and study things. And one of the king's requirements for royalty, the emperor, the king, is bow down or take a knee. You know, you ever seen a movie like that that comes to your mind? Take a knee, you know, before who? The king, the mighty king. And that verse really speaks to the, hey, we bow down, we worship you, we praise you, we acknowledge you, who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word, and thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for this breeze. Lord, you are a gracious God. You give all, you good and bad. You know, this difficulty that we're going through, the stress that we have, the loss of loved ones, Lord, we still praise you. We still give glory to you. We still remember you. Or we are one day, you're going to return, and you're going to judge the world. Scripture is very clear. Every knee shall bow then, for sure. Everybody's going to be realizing that, hey, you are who you say you are. But who do I say you are? May I reflect in my walk with you in the days and weeks until you come. I pray in your son's name. Amen.